Book of Isaiah, chapter number 13 and 14, given by Larry Price at the Lake Howell Bible Chapel.
Chapter 13, and this section is the beginning of a new section that goes through chapter 23, and it contains prophecies against a variety of nations. There are 10 burdens that are mentioned in these chapters, beginning with the first one in chapter 13, verse 1, the burden of Babylon, or the burden concerning Babylon. And in these chapters, you have mentioned the burden of Babylon, and then you can go on and see where the other burdens are, but the nations that are mentioned are 12, Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, or Syria allied with Israel, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon again, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. So there are 12 mentions of nations. Sometimes certain ones are mentioned twice or more than once. And within those 12 nations, the 10 burdens. The word burden, as we find it in chapter 13, verse 1, conveys to us the idea of a message. Generally seems to be connected with a message of judgment. And it almost seems that the word is used because the message was a very weighty thing. In other words, it was something that really weighed on the heart of the prophet that delivered the message. It was something that was, you know, really heavy to him in that sense and weighed him down. And I'm sure that we've all had news that was a burden to us in that sense, or something that really rested heavily on us because it was so distressing. And that's the way these prophets approached these messages of judgment concerning the nations that are mentioned here. Once again, as often happens in the Word of God, as you get into these particular prophecies, some of them will deal with immediate situations, some of them will deal with future situations, some of them will deal with an intermingling of the two. And we'll see that tonight, especially in the first two chapters that we look at. And again, we find two other things that are worth mentioning. One, that in the midst of these prophecies of judgment, as we see throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, there'll be promises of hope, and there'll be messages of hope to point the hearts of the people to. And also, as you get into some of these messages and prophecies against the nations, you will find that they will contain other information that is revealed along the way. Sometimes as you get into these things, you find that all of a sudden here's a deeper truth that is woven into the message that concerns whatever it may be, in this case the prophecies of these nations. We'll see that in chapter 14. Let's look now at chapter 13 and 14 in the book of Isaiah. We'll read just a bit. Chapter 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, or the burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, and exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains is of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, here again you find the Lord is mentioned in verse 4 as the Lord of hosts who musters the host of the battle. So the Lord himself is the one that is calling on the armies to come and do battle. It says that in verse 6, wail or howl, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them, They shall be in pain like a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now this sets the stage for the prophecies that will follow, and clues us in again to the time frame that we're dealing with, the time concerning the day of the Lord. Now remember that the prophets saw the judgment of these nations. They saw that as the day of the Lord. It was a day when God reckoned with the nations. And sometimes, within their own lifetimes, the prophets saw certain things happen that to them, that was the hand of the Lord, and it was the day of the Lord in a sense, but it's pretty apparent from reading all of the verses that the day of the Lord extends far beyond anything that took place in the day of these prophets that lived. And we know as we read and are familiar with the Scripture, even as we read verse 10 and verse 11, we see it extending far beyond the immediate punishment of the nation such as Babylon. Our minds will probably go in our thinking to the book of Revelation when we hear of the stars of the heaven and the constellations not giving their light and the sun being darkened and the moon not causing its light to shine. So we think forward even there to the coming day of the Lord, and that time that we, as we looked at in the earlier chapters, with the day of the Lord, when judgment will come from the hand of the Lord himself. God will come, the Lord will come, the day of the Lord shall come, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. The Lord is a man of war, the Scripture says, and he will come with the weapons of his indignation to destroy, to judge, to punish the wicked in that day. Now, just so that we don't think that there's an inconsistency here, some people who are very liberal-minded might try to point out, between what's often referred to as the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New, which is really a contradiction if we think about it, because it's almost like trying to say there's two different people or something, but you read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, concerning his character, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, actually chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 says that the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and so on. So here we see that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and he, as it says in flaming fire, will take vengeance on them that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we need to be sure that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior so that we won't have to experience the judgment that he will bring upon the world and the punishment that he will bring in that coming day. You notice this is upon them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that rather than there being a God in the Old Testament who was mean and a God of judgment and a God of vengeance and so on, and the Lord Jesus in the New Testament who never judged and who never took vengeance and who never punished or any of that, we find the consistency in the Scripture between Old Testament and New. Now, back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 13, this first prophecy or this first burden and these predictions deal primarily with the Babylonians. Ultimately, as we've said, with the destruction that will come in the day of the Lord. Now, you notice in chapter 13, verse 17, that the prophecy gets very specific there. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls or ostriches shall dwell there, and he-goats or satyrs, which is a symbolic term I take for demonic spirits, shall dance there. And the wild beast of the coastland shall cry in their desolate places, and the jackals, or the dragons, another reference to demonic spirits, in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now, what took place when the Medes, well, first of all, it's interesting to note that at this time, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, hadn't even come to power yet as a world empire, or as a world ruling power. They hadn't reached the peak or ascendancy of their power yet. So this is definitely predictive prophecy, because it says that Babylon is the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, and so on. Assyria was the nation at the forefront at this stage in the book of Isaiah, as far as we can read. But the capture of Babylon by the Medes did not result in what takes place in chapter 19, or verse 19, of it being overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. You have, as we've said, the near and the far view. They saw the things that would happen up immediately, but beyond that, intermingled in these verses, is what would ultimately come with the destruction of Babylon. The picture in chapter 13 is of God's program to punish not only Babylon, but as it says in verse 11, the entire world. And that certainly didn't take place with the Medes taking over Babylon. Now, when you come to verse 20, you're going to come to an interpretive problem that many have grappled with. And it says this concerning Babylon: it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. It says there that Babylon will never be inhabited after it has been destroyed. The interpretive problem lies in the fact that in order for this to happen and to be destroyed, like it says, Babylon, according to one view, will have to be literally rebuilt, because this has never yet taken place. As a matter of fact, I think the book is in your library over in the chapel there. I think I saw it there. I might not have. But there was a book that was published, and I thought, at the time it was published, boy, you talk about timing, because, you know, you don't just start a book today and get it published tomorrow. But it just happened to get published in the right at the beginning and during the Gulf War crisis. And it was a book on, I was just reading it today. Is it The Rise of Babylon? Is that the name of it? Yeah, by this man who was in the Bible Exposition Department at Dallas Seminary. So obviously he'd been working on this book, and talk about fortune, and good fortune in that sense. I mean, the book went to press and was published right during the Gulf War, when everybody was thinking about how all this tied in prophetically. And basically, it's fascinating in this sense, that he shows the pictures of monuments, of coins that Saddam Hussein had minted, and of statues showing Hussein as the second Nebuchadnezzar. The coins actually have the picture of Nebuchadnezzar's head and then Hussein's head on the same coin. And Hussein went through great pains to rebuild Babylon. And of course, Iraq is modern day, the modern-day land of Babylon, but he took great pains to rebuild the city of Nineveh almost to scale in certain places, and certain of the same things that were in the city in the time of Daniel's day, for instance. And to call himself the second Nebuchadnezzar, as a great world ruler that he saw himself as. Well, anyway, this particular book is fascinating from that sense to see, but his thesis basically in that book, or part of it, is that his view is that Babylon will have to be literally rebuilt, and whether it is the exact same as Hussein building it now, or in a future day, that construction that began will continue and be redone again. His view is that that will have to literally take place, because there's never been a time when it hasn't been inhabited. So he sees that as ultimately taking place, as you read in Revelation 17 and 18, of a literal rebuilding of the city of Babylon that will then be destroyed and never inhabited after that time. And that is a view that many people hold. You notice, though, in your Scofield Bible, if you have one, that there is a different view that is held there by most of the Scofield editors, and most of them I've read outside of the Bible when they write on this particular subject. And their view is that these verses look forward to the destruction of something that goes beyond the physical city of Babylon, the religious and political Babylon, or the religious and political system that's called Babylon, that will be destroyed ultimately, as we read in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, I want to mention just a few things about Babylon, because I do think it's interesting that as these, again, the way the Word of God is constructed, when Isaiah begins these prophecies concerning the nations, he doesn't necessarily begin it in an order that we might assume that he would. In other words, if I were being threatened by Assyria, then I'd probably begin and devote most of my attention to prophecies against the nation of Assyria. But that's not what he does. He begins with Babylon. And Babylon would one day be the great world power, but it wasn't at this time, and it wasn't the immediate threat in that sense to Israel as far as they could see. But I think that part of the reason lies in the fact that the principles behind Babylon and what Babylon represents in the Scripture are very important to understand. And when we see what the principle of Babylon is as found in the Scripture, then it'll help us to see why that sort of sets the tone for the rest of the prophecies. Remember that in Genesis chapter 10 you had the building of the Tower of Babel. And I think in this book, The Rise of Babylon, they even show that the ziggurat that Hussein reconstructed in Iraq to represent the Tower of Babel. I mean, it's an interesting book. Now, don't you have it over there? I think I saw it over there once. If you don't, somebody here probably has it, and you can borrow it from them. It's got a lot of pictures in it and interesting text, so you might want to give it a look. But nevertheless, in Genesis chapter 10, you remember that God had told Noah to spread out and cover the whole earth. And in rebellion, they gathered together and they decided they would build a great city, and they would build a great tower that would rise to the top of the heavens. And it was an immense monument to man in that sense. And they gathered in disobedience to God. They were united linguistically. The whole earth spoke the same language. They were united geographically. They all came together in the same place. They were united ideologically. They were arm in arm, united in their world view to create a new world order in that day. They were united religiously. They had built a tower that was a center of religious worship. They were united in their purpose to make them a name. Interesting that God says to Abraham, as he calls him out, "I will make you a great name." These people just before that had gathered to make them a great name. And they were united in their defiance of God. They were united in their defiance of God. They said, let's come together and build us a place and make us a name, and if we don't, we're going to be scattered throughout all the earth. Well, what did God tell them to do? Be scattered over all the earth. So in defiance of God, they were united together. So here was a civilization, a city, that exemplified and was built on the principle of defiance to God. You couldn't find a clearer representation of the principles that operate the world system in which we live than the Tower of Babel and what went on in that particular day. It was founded on the glory of man as opposed to the glory of God. Babylon was the first humanistic city. In other words, it was an attempt to found a society that excluded God. An attempt to found a society that totally excluded God. That was the principle upon which it was built. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a chance to read, but I have a copy at home of the Humanist Manifesto 1 and the Humanist Manifesto 2, the first and second Humanist Manifestos. And you'd be amazed to see some of the signers of the Humanist Manifestos, many of the modern educators and fathers of our modern education system in the United States, and others that signed on to those doctrines. But some of the basic tenets of those things are, first of all, we need to get rid of any concept of God, that we'll be united together in technology to advance the betterment of man, we'll be united together in science, do away with any notion of eternity and God, and it's an attempt to build a world without God, a world in defiance to God. Now, God's view of the whole thing was very basic. He judged it. He brought judgment on it. That's what God thought of the whole mess. And that's what he's going to do with this world. The world can continue on the course that it's on today to build a new world order without God in the picture. God's view is that one day he's going to bring the whole thing, its science, its philosophy, its religion, its worldview, its Christless self, God is going to bring to judgment. Man attempts to establish in the earth all of these things, and yet the Lord begins to call people out from that scene of judgment. That's what he does with Abraham, and that's what he's doing today. And that's what the church is. In the midst of the world in which we live, there is a people made up of every nation, every race, every different parts of different societies and tongues and peoples of the world that is called out of that world system to represent the true and the living God, who do not, as it said in 2 Thessalonians, live in disobedience to the gospel, those that obey not the gospel of God, but they have come because they have submitted themselves unto him and seek to live their lives in obedience to God, not in defiance to him. Well, that was the beginning of Babylon. And Babylon is the essence or the quintessence of the world. To leave God out of religion, culture, art, science, education, to be completely independent of God. And that's what we see the world moving more and more towards. Sadly to say, our nation has already basically been on that bandwagon for a long time. It's amazing, isn't it, though, that, you know, you get a tragedy like this Oklahoma thing, all of a sudden how much attention God gets. You know, I was amazed at turning on the first news reports of this disaster in Oklahoma and to hear them talking about the prayer vigils that would be going on and to hear some of the major newscasters talking about people needing to turn for spiritual help and turning to the Lord and that kind of a thing. It doesn't take... Well, I won't say it doesn't take much, but once again, man comes face to face with his inability to deal with situations, and the Lord gets placed in the picture very quickly. But anyway, Babylon had a leader. His name was Nimrod. He was a rebel. And the Targum says that he was a mighty tyrant in the face of Jehovah. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, "Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod." That's what the Jewish Targum said, the commentary on some of the Old Testament scriptures. And he, of course, typifies that one that will come in the last days, the Antichrist, in defiance of all that is represented by the Lord, that lawless one in that day. Now in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which we won't turn to right this moment, you have the judgment ultimately of Babylon, its system both religious and political. And once again, you have what the Lord thinks of it. So you find here the essence of what Babylon was like. Now, when we think of the literal city of Babylon as it existed in the days of Daniel, that's a pretty fascinating study too. Somebody said that Babylon boasted that it was an impenetrable city. And I'm sure you've studied the book of Daniel before and you know that it's really fascinating. Humanly speaking, it was. It was a city based on pride and defiance of God. The walls of the city were said to be 350 feet high, 87 feet thick. You could drive 3 to 4 chariots down the wall of the city. It was so thick. Side by side, you could drive those chariots. 150 gates with 250 watchtowers and a 30-foot wide moat. And they thought that they could never be taken. But the Lord sort of dismisses the whole thing in the book of Daniel with one verse. And it just simply says this in Daniel chapter 5. Well, actually, let's two verses. Daniel 5:30 and 31. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, of course, the way that they did that, if you remember your Bible history, that was the night when the ruler of Babylon, Belshazzar, had made the feast, and they were drinking out of the implements that were taken out of the temple of the house of God. And they were drinking and worshiping their gods in defiance to God. And the hand came upon the wall with the writing that said, "You're weighed in the balance and you're found wanting. In judgment, your days are numbered. Your time is up." Basically, that's what God said with the handwriting on the wall. As they continued on that night in their drunken feast, you know what happened, I'm sure, from your history. There was a moat and a river that went around that great city and around the wall. And all that time, while they were in there having their drunken party, the opposing army had dug a canal. And they diverted the water from around the walls of the city. And they walked right in up under the walls and they took the entire city. And in one night, that whole city was taken and the rulers were slain. And the prophecies that had been prophesied concerning them came true. So the destruction did come as a living evidence once again that the Word of God is indeed true. Now the substance and basis of Babylon and that which it was built upon was pride. Pride. And if you'll notice that in chapter 14, we find the very root of the whole matter, beginning in verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" You see, here's the prophecy that had to do with the king of Babylon, and yet behind the king of Babylon, there's something deeper, isn't there? Something more sinister. Behind the rulers of this world, there's something far more sinister than just the earthly geopolitics that go on in the world in which we live. And the sinister one that's behind it all is the one that's called Lucifer, the son of the morning. And you notice that we have here, we're taken back beyond the king of Babylon to a different one, the one that said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms?" And so on. And of course, as we look at here, we see the one who's known as Satan, and we see the source of the world's heartaches. And the source of the world's heartaches is that the world in which we live in is governed by this prince of the air, Lucifer, the fallen one. Now I want you to notice that the first sin that ever occurred in the universe that we have recorded for us was the sin of Lucifer, who said, "I will." And it was a sin of pride. I will. Five times, you have the five I wills of Lucifer. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. And you see him there puffed up and proud, and yet God judged him and will execute the finale of that judgment in a coming day. We haven't time to go into this fully tonight, but I just want you to think for a moment and maybe to contrast these five I wills of Lucifer with the five I's that we find in Galatians in chapter 2. And I'm not saying that they were necessarily constructed to fit together, but I do think it is at least interesting to note them. In Galatians chapter 2, you have five I's there as well that were the secret and the substance of the life of the Apostle Paul, and they're the heart of the Christian life, and they're the real secret for us as well. You notice in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the key to that verse and the key to the Christian life is found in those four little words in Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ. See, not I, but Christ. And that's the key to living the Christian life. And it is the very opposite of that pride that was found in Lucifer, and that pride that has been promoted throughout the human race that tries to live outside and in defiance to God Almighty. The key is not I, but Christ which liveth in me. I am crucified with Christ. Everything I was, everything that I am, was put to death on the cross of Calvary in that sense. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Even that life, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the one that loved me and gave himself for me. You see your motivation for living the life there at the end of that verse. He loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian life is one that is lived not in pride, the very thing that God hates and will judge, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So at the outset of these prophecies in the book of Isaiah, we have listed first Babylon, and behind Babylon, the principles that govern Babylon. And interestingly enough, that will play a major role in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, and the destruction of the system of Babylon in that day. You stop there and maybe...